Most everybody likes a fellow with enthusiasm, who does what he does with great confidence and joy. Somebody who's just bubbling over and brimming with vitality and with vigor, who goes at life with zest and zeal and gusto. You know, the life of the party kind. He's a driver. He likes to get things done. He likes to be in the limelight. He likes to have people following him. The room lights up when he comes in. He's just a person who captures our fancy and our imagination. It seems as though our hero tonight, a fellow named Jehu, was that kind of a person, just such an eager and aggressive young man. It seems as though very early in his career, he caught the eye of King Ahab. And he worked his way through Ahab's infantry and worked his way up to chariot driver and seems to have been Ahab's own personal chariot driver, or at least of Ahab's contingent of chariots. Because on one occasion, when God said something very personal to Ahab, Jehu was right nearby and heard it. And yet we weren't told at the time he was, but in these chapters we find out that he was. He was a personal associate and companion of the king. It seems as though he continued his rise, not only in the kingship of Ahab, but through Ahab's son Ahaziah, and then into the reign of Jehoram, Ahaziah's brother, another son of Ahab who reigned over Israel. And during the reign of Jehoram, he actually became the commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel, the general, the chief captain. I don't know exactly what his title was, but he was the head of the armies. He was the one who was in charge of all of Jehoram's hosts. Now, maybe you remember a couple of weeks ago when we last left King Jehoram. He was fighting a battle, the Battle of Ramoth-Gilead. He was fighting the nation Syria and its king Hazael. He was fighting to get back that city on the border of Gad, of the Gileadites, called Ramoth-Gilead. And he was wounded in that battle. He returned home to Jezreel, and Ahaziah, this son of Jehoram, that son of Jehoshaphat over in Judah, who was Jehoram's nephew, came to visit him at Jezreel. Now, I'm going to put a map up on the overhead tonight just so we can get our bearings and see where these things happen. Ramoth-Gilead was over here, east of Jordan, and the winter capital that Ahab had built was here in Jezreel, a number of miles north of Samaria. And that's where King Jehoram was recuperating when King Ahaziah from Judah came to visit him. Meanwhile, Jehu and the other chiefs of staff had a joint chiefs of staff meeting over here at Ramoth-Gilead. The battle was continuing, though the king was not there. Strategy had to be laid. And so they were together, presumably in a courtyard outside of a house near Ramoth-Gilead, planning the strategy of the battle when something very unusual happens. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 9. A young man bursts in upon them. He's a prophet, we learn, but he's a very strange-looking young man. In fact, so strange that these captains under Jehu call him a madman. In verse 11, "Why came this mad fellow to thee?" This guy is crazy. That's the way they looked at him. He must have been disheveled in his appearance. He must have burst in upon them rather suddenly. And he says, "I've got a message for the captain." Who's your message for? They want to know. Verse 5, "When he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting." He said, "I have an errand to thee, O captain." And Jehu said, "Unto which of all of us?" We're all captains here. And he said, "To thee, O captain." So Jehu gets up with this crazy young man and goes into the house in verse 6. And there this young man does what his master Elisha told him to do. And incidentally, Elisha got these instructions long before that from Elijah, his master and teacher in the school of the prophets. But he breaks a basket or a box of ointment on Jehu's head And he says in verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel." And at that moment in time, Captain Jehu became the anointed, the divinely anointed king over the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, a very stern commission follows in the text of Scripture. You remember back when Elijah confronted Ahab at Naboth's vineyard that he had gotten by trickery and treachery and deceit and murder. And he said to Ahab that day, "Ahab, you're going to die for this. And you're going to have every male descendant of you cut off from Israel. And furthermore, your wife is going to be killed and the dogs are going to eat her flesh." That was the prophecy that Elijah gave to Ahab. Well, we find that Jehu is to be the instrument of fulfilling that prophecy. In this confusing and perplexing moment in that house, where things were happening so fast that really nobody understood what was going on, that young prophet said to Jehu in verse 7, "Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond and free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Just as quickly as the young man arrived, he was gone. And Jehu is standing in that room absolutely dumbfounded. He doesn't know what to make of the whole thing. So finally he comes out into the courtyard again where the other captains are. In verse 11, "And they said to him," or one of them said to him, "Is everything all right? Is all well? Why came this crazy fellow to thee?" And he said unto them, "You know the man, and you know his communication." Now, I don't know whether you understand what's going on here, but Jehu thinks that these men have put that young fellow up to this. They think it's some kind of a, or he thinks it's some kind of a joke that they're pulling his leg. "You know what he was doing," is the tone of voice that seems to be accurate here. "You know who he is and why he was here. You know what he said." And they said, "No, we don't know. That's not true. That's a lie. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus spoke he unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel." Now, they hadn't put him up to it, but I'll tell you, they were ready for it. Ahab had lost the favor, or Ahab's family, Jehoram, who was reigning now, had lost the favor of his people. And while these captains had not instigated a revolution, they were ready for one. They wanted a new king, and as far as they were concerned, Jehu was as good as any. He might be the best they had. He's their captain. So they hastened in verse 13 and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs. They make a makeshift sort of throne at the top of the stairs out of their robes. And they blew with the trumpets and they said, "Jehu is king." And so Israel has a new king. That was Jehovah's stern commission. "Jehu, you're the king. You're going to exterminate the house of Ahab." Well, if Jehu had no designs to be king before this time, ambition now begins to rage within him. He desires more than anything else to see himself secure upon the throne of Israel. So they lay their conspiracy. They decide that no one except a very small detachment of soldiers shall leave the camp. They're all going to stay there on the battlefield at Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehu's going to take just a few close and trusted friends and compatriots with him. And so the occasion is described for us in the Scripture. He rides back to Jezreel, where the king was, recuperating from his wounds in the battle. They're moving now from Ramoth-Gilead to Jezreel with this small detachment. Jehoram has a lookout watching the countryside from the Winter Palace in Jezreel. And he sees a cloud of dust several miles down the road, and he comes to his king and says, "Someone's coming." And the king says, "Send a messenger out and find out who it is. Find out if it's peace. It's probably word from the battleground. Have we won the victory? Have we lost? Is it peace?" The messenger goes out and he says to Jehu, "Is it peace?" Jehu says, "What do you know about peace? Fall in behind me." And the little detachment of soldiers is increased by one as they're riding into Jezreel. The lookout says, "The messenger has fallen in with those who are coming. What shall I do next?" And Jehoram says, "Send another messenger out." So a second one goes out, and the very same thing transpires. And he falls in behind. The lookout says, "The second one is now joined with the group coming in, and they're getting closer and closer now." Jehoram says, "Get my chariot ready." And wounded as he is, verse 21, "His chariot was made ready, and Jehoram, king of Israel, and nephew Ahaziah from Judah, who was visiting him at the moment, went out each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now before I get to verse 21, I really missed the verse from which I got the title of the message. It's verse 20. "The watchman told, saying, He came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously." This fellow had a reputation for being a hot rod chariot driver. He was driving furiously. Everything he did with enthusiasm and confidence and aggressiveness. And he even drove that way. I don't know whether he ever had any chariot accidents or not, or whether he ever got stopped and ticketed for driving furiously. But that's the way he lived his life. He was a driver. And that's the way he drove his chariot. And they recognized him by the way he drove his chariot. You know, it occurs to me that his eagerness to get to Jehoram, his eagerness, which is revealed in his furious driving, reveals something about him that isn't very commendable. It seems as though he's looking forward to this job, that it's going to be for him an exciting pleasure rather than a painful task. God takes no pleasure even in the death of the wicked. And there's no reason why exterminating anybody should be a happy occasion. Even carrying out God's command to bring about this capital punishment should be a sad and solemn occasion. But it seems as though Jehu is obeying with a passion, doesn't it? It seems as though he's going to obey God, yes, but he's going to do it with ruthlessness and savageness. It seems as though he's taking pleasure in this job, this distasteful job that God has given him to do. Well, now we get to verse 21, and the frustrated king orders his chariot ready and goes out himself to meet Jehu to find out what this is all about. And in verse 22, it came to pass, when Jehoram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the harlotries of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? How can there be peace in this land so long as sin remains?" That really sounds spiritual, doesn't it? He is jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He's jealous for the righteousness of his people Israel. But Jehoram gets the picture. He turned his hands and fled. He got his chariot out of there in a hurry. I would imagine that he did a little furious travel chariot driving right here too. And he said to Ahaziah, his nephew from Judah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." He got the picture pretty quickly, didn't he? He knew what Jehu was about. But Jehu drew a bow, verse 24, with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out of his heart and he sank down in the chariot. This lesson tonight is rated PG. The arrow went out of his heart, and it's going to get a little bloodier than this, believe me, before the story is over. But the point I want to make here is that Jehu claims to be doing this for God. He's concerned about the Word of God. Notice what he takes the pains to do in verse 25. He said to Bidkar, his captain, one of those close associates, "Take up and cast Jehoram in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him." He was going to be killed in the field of Naboth. "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord. And I will requite thee on this plot, saith the Lord. Now for take and cast him on the plot of ground, according to the word of the Lord." He did it for God. But he seems to be doing it with a little too much enthusiasm and pleasure, as I see this story. Now, King Ahaziah of Judah is getting away. God hadn't ordered Jehu to annihilate the kings of Judah. But he was a descendant of Ahab through Ahab's daughter Athaliah. So Jehu takes it upon himself to go after Ahaziah. We read in verse 27, "And when Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, Smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblim, and he fled to Megiddo and died there." Now they're traveling south from Jezreel, and this place called the Ascent of Gur moves northwest toward Megiddo. It's a valley. And so they chase him down here up the valley, kill him, and he goes on to Megiddo, and there Ahaziah, the king of Judah, dies. And we read that his servants took him back to Jerusalem and buried him in the sepulchre of his fathers. Now, Jehoram, king of Israel, is dead. Ahaziah, king of Judah, is dead. Jezebel is next. Jehu turns and heads back to Jezreel, the winter palace, where Jezebel is still living. And she knows he's coming, and she knows what's about to happen. And we read in verse 30 that she painted her face and attired her head and looked out through a window. This is one of the first instances in the Bible we have of ladies making up their faces. Now, ladies, I won't say anything about this. If you want to paint your eyes and do those kind of things, that's all right. But the precedent is not such a happy one here. It was Jezebel. Now, let me assure you, this old battle axe was not trying to allure Jehu. She knew better than that. What I think she was doing was making herself look like a queen so she could die with dignity. That's what she was doing. She knew she was about to die. I'm quite certain she was aware there was nobody going to help her. She taunts him. In verse 31, as Jehu entered in the gate of the palace, she said, "Had Zimri peace who slew his master?" Zimri was the man, you remember, who exterminated the house of Baasha, the first king of Israel. Or, not the first king of Israel, but the second dynasty of Israel, Baasha. And Zimri only lasted 7 days before Omri killed him. And Omri was the father of Ahab. "You remember what happened to Zimri," Jezebel said. "She killed the king, he killed the king and only lasted 7 days. The whole idea is you don't want to do a thing like this, do you? You want to kill the queen? Why, certainly something bad will happen to you if you take it upon yourself to kill me." And he lifted up his face in verse 32 to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out at him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. And then he leaves her body there for the dogs to eat. I told you this was rated PG, didn't it? It's a bloody story. And it seems to be a little unnecessarily cruel, don't you think? I mean, first he throws her down, and then he spurs his horses to trample on her, and then he leaves her there and lets the dogs eat her flesh. Well, that's what God said would happen. But he seems to have a bent for cruelty. He just seems to glory in in these cruel acts. But he assures us it's for the Lord. It's all for the Lord. Verse 36, "Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as refuse upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." Nobody will even be able to recognize her. I mean, it's for the Lord. This is what God said would happen. And we must be careful that the word of the Lord is fulfilled. Well, in chapter 10, the bloody story continues. He sends down to Samaria. It's like every time I turn it off, I need it again. We go down to Samaria now, where the king's sons lived. All of Ahab's other sons. Ahaziah and Jehoram had reigned on the throne, but he had many other sons. In all probability, he had many other wives, because there were 70 sons living down in Samaria. And many of them were young men. In fact, some of them were still children, evidently. They were under guardians and custodians and tutors. And Jehu sends a message down to Samaria. And he says to these custodians, "Choose one of Ahab's sons to be king, and I will fight him for the throne of Israel." And they said word back and say, "Jehu, we don't want any part of that. We'll submit to you. You're the king, and you can be the king, and none of us want to fight you. We'll be your subjects." So Jehu immediately decides to test their submission to him. And he sends word down to kill all those 70 sons of Ahab, to cut their heads off and send the heads up to Jezreel to him. And they do that. And he piles those heads in two huge piles outside the city gate. And that seems to me to be just a little unnecessary. I don't know how you feel about that. But it seems to be a rather ostentatious and cruel show of power and might. But I assure you, it's all for God. He does it all for the Lord. It's down in chapter 10 and verse 10. "Know now there shall fall upon the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spoke by his servant Elijah." That's all for God. And using that as his justification, he does something else in verse 11. "So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and all his familiar friends, and his priests, until he left him nothing remaining." Now, frankly, I can't find where God said to kill all of Ahab's friends as well. But, this was going a little beyond the call of duty, but it was all for God, let me assure you. It was all for the Lord. It says so. At least Jehu said so. It was for God. Now, frankly, when we get to verses 12 to 14, his actions get a little more questionable. It says, "And he arose and departed and came personally down to Samaria now. And as he was, and he was at the shearing house in the way, and Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And he said, Who are you? And they answered, We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to greet the children of the king and the children of the queen." They didn't know what was happening. They were from the southern kingdom of Judah. They were probably half-brothers of Ahaziah. It's doubtful that Athaliah had this many sons. So in all probability, these were princes from Judah, children of Ahaziah by other wives, or brethren of Ahaziah, children of Jehoram by other wives and Athaliah. They were not descendants of Ahab at all. They were just of the royal family of Judah. And he said in verse 14, "Take them alive," and they took them alive, but then slew them, with his permission, no doubt, at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. Now, God never told him to exterminate the royal family of Judah, those who were in line for the throne of Judah. And having done this, he left the throne of Judah available for Athaliah to come in. And we talked about her last week, and we know what an unhappy time that was in Judah's history. He's a bloody man, but it's all for God. He thinks, or at least he says, he's doing the will of God. So an interesting thing happens In verse 15, he meets a man named Jehonadab down there in Samaria, and he invites him up into his chariot. He wants to give him a lift back up to Jezreel. Now, Jehonadab is one of the Rechabites. I don't know whether you remember who they were, but they were a godly clan in Israel that lived for God, walked with God, refused to do anything that would be questionable, like drink wine. They were godly men, and everybody knew it. And Jehu says to Jehonadab, verse 16 of chapter 10, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they made him ride in the chariot. "Just watch me, Jehonadab. You're a godly man. You ought to be able to recognize spirituality when you see it. I'm doing a great job for God. Just come and watch me. Just watch my zeal for God." Nothing humble about this man, is there? You know, "See my zeal for the Lord." So Jehu and this godly Rechabite, Jehonadab, ride into Samaria. Isn't that a feather in Jehu's cap? To be seen with this man of God, certainly it would be quite impressive to the inhabitants of Samaria. They would look at Jehu and say, "Jehu is a man who believes in Jehovah. He's doing what he's doing for God." Well, he did another interesting thing when he was in Samaria. He gathered all the people together in verse 18 and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much." Well, that's an interesting comment in view of his zeal for the Lord. But we find out he was lying. "Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal," verse 19, "all his servants and all his priests, let none be missing. For I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whosoever shall be missing shall not live." But Jehu did it subtly, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. He got all the worshippers of Baal in one place, in a temple at one time. He got 80 soldiers together who blocked the door, then barged in, and with their swords killed all of these worshippers of Baal. Now, God may have wanted this done, but I'm not so sure his manner was exactly what it ought to have been. The lying and the deceit seems a little questionable to me. But it gives him a good name, and that's what he's after. We read in verse 28, "Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel." It was all for the Lord. I mean, everything that we have seen thus far in the text of Scripture, Jehu said was for the Lord. But I want you to think back over it. I haven't really shared an outline with you tonight, but if you want to think through where we've been and where we're going, we saw Jehovah's stern commission, first of all, exterminate the family of Ahab. We saw Jehu's savage compliance with Jehovah's commission. Far beyond the call of duty, I want you to see, finally, Jehovah's searching critique of what's been going on. Now, it seemed like zeal for God. Think back through it for a moment. First, he killed Jehoram. He was the son of Ahab. God wanted him to die. He had predicted he would die. Then he killed Ahaziah, the king of Judah. That was questionable. He was a descendant of Ahab through Athaliah, however, so we can maybe accept that. Jezebel, no question there. Ahab's 70 sons, yes, God had told him to do that. Ahab's acquaintances, that was most questionable. The princes of Judah, definitely not. The worshippers of Baal, we're not sure about that. But I want you to look down at verse 29. Now we're going to begin to see the true character of Jehu. "Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them." To wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. Verse 31, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, who made him to sin." I'm not sure it was zeal for God at all. Maybe it was zeal for Jehu that caused him to do many of these things. You think back over them and you might see that they all were to his advantage. Of course, course, to kill Jehoram was to his advantage. Then to kill Ahaziah was to his advantage, because Ahaziah might come north and take the kingdom away from him. And then to kill the sons of Ahab was certainly to his advantage. Then none of them would ever be able to claim the throne. And Ahab's acquaintances, God never told him to do that, but it would be a good idea if you wanted to secure yourself on the throne. The princes of Judah, well, one of them might someday lay claim to the throne of Israel, and that wouldn't be a good thing. Let's get rid of all of them. All the Baal worshippers, well, Baal was associated with Ahab, and he wanted to remove everything that smacked of Ahab and his reign so that he could be the king alone. And it was to his advantage. But how about those golden calves that were worshipped in Bethel and Dan? Would it be to his advantage to get rid of them? No, it wouldn't. It would be to the same advantage to keep them that it was for the king Jeroboam originally to set them up. If there were not something different in their worship from what was going on down in Jerusalem, then the people of Israel would flock down to Jerusalem and the two nations would be reunited and Jehu would be out of a throne and a kingdom. It was not to his advantage to take down those golden calves. He had to maintain some distinction in their worship. And he did not follow the Lord with his whole heart. And what looked like zeal for God seems to be zeal for Jehu, and God even testifies to it. And then he begins to discipline him in verse 32. In those days the Lord began to cut off a part of Israel, and Hazael smote them in all the borders of Israel from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. All this area east of Jordan, Syria takes away from King Jehu. We suspected it at the very beginning, when he rode so furiously into Jezreel to kill Jehoram. He seemed to be taking delight in what should have been a very sad occasion. It seemed like zeal for God, but now we know it was for his own advantage. I want you to turn over to the prophet Hosea, the first minor prophet, chapter 1. For there is some later testimony. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4. You remember Hosea and Gomer had a son. And the Lord said unto Hosea in chapter 1, verse 4 of that prophecy. I still hear pages turning. It's on page 919 of the New Scofield Reference Bible. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Does that help? All right. Hosea chapter 1, verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. That was the town where it all happened. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It's quite obvious that God was not pleased with all of what Jehu did. Yes, he fulfilled the word of God to the letter. He went beyond the call of duty. He claimed it was zeal for God, but it was really zeal for Jehu. You see, Jehu learned something. He learned that you can get away with murder when you cover your ambition with zeal for God. I mean, you can do the most unusual things and get away with it. I also find it very interesting that Jehu obeyed God when it was to his advantage and disobeyed him when it was not to his advantage, like in the matter of the golden calves. He didn't want his people to stop worshiping those calves. Remember, they symbolized Jehovah worship. That was Jeroboam's innovation. But it was sin. And Jehu didn't get rid of that sin because it was to his advantage. Now, I've done something different tonight than I usually ever do. I have told you a story and have not once pause to apply it to our lives, to this point, not once. But I wanted you to see the train of thought through this story. It's for God. I'm doing this for... We have to be careful that the Word of God is fulfilled. But what are the motives? What are the motives? I'm afraid there are folks in our day, believers in Jesus Christ, who say with great enthusiasm, "I'm for God! I'm for God!" When deep down in their hearts, if what was really there were exposed, it would be, "I'm for me. I'm really doing what's most convenient for me." Pretended zeal for God to enhance ourselves in some way. I'll tell you, there have been some pretty dreadful deeds committed in the name of God. Like the Crusades and the murder of hundreds of thousands of people in the name of Jesus Christ. It was all done for the glory of the Lord Jesus. But I don't think it was honoring to the Lord. How many times have crimes been committed and the person who was apprehended said, "But God told me to do it." You see, that's a modern Jehu in action. They're doing what they want to do in the name of God. They've learned that you can get away with murder if you do it in the guise of zeal for God. You know, I'm convinced that people serve the Lord and actually witness from motives like this. They witness with a passion. Now, I don't mean a passion for souls. I mean an angry passion. They go at people in judgment and condemnation. They try to force them to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. They get disturbed and upset and angry while they're witnessing. And they do it. Why? I don't know why. I'm not their judge. But I know they drive more people away from Jesus Christ than they attract to Him. And I know they lash out at other Christians for their lack of zeal. And I know they brag a great deal about the people they coerce into making a decision. Zeal for God. I wonder if it isn't really zeal for them. I wonder whether it isn't really a basic temperament, a hostility in their own souls coming out in that way. You know, we hear people doing things for God, serving God. We hear people fighting communism and doing this or that in the name of God. And sometimes I wonder by their attitude whether they're doing it for God or whether they're doing it for themselves. I'm not their judge. But I have to say, what I hear and what I see causes me to have questions in my mind. And then, how very many of us are there who obey the Word of God when it suits us? And then overlook those areas of the Word of God we don't care to obey, just like Jehu. We have people today who are crying loud and sometimes rather unkindly, "We need to separate ourselves from everybody who associates with anybody who associates with anybody who associates with anybody who doesn't believe the Word of God." And sometimes they get rather loud and nasty about it. And they talk a great deal about that verse in Jude that says we're to contend for the faith. But sometimes we look in vain to see any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, the fruit of love. And they take those parts of God's Word that seem to be consistent with their own temperament and personalities and lash out at people angrily and overlook those parts of God's Word that don't suit them. And sometimes we do it too. Maybe we're not in that camp, but I hear illustrations of this regularly as I talk to people. Talked to a man who shared with me that his wife wanted to divorce him. Biblically, he hadn't done anything. That is, no grounds that I would understand as being or could be scriptural grounds for divorce. I said, Why does she want a divorce? She said, "Because," she says, "the fruit of the Spirit is not evident in my life." Now you think about that for a minute. I mean, that causes me to scratch my head and wonder about people who disobey the Word of God on the grounds of the Word of God. That doesn't make sense to me. And yet we do it. We're so prone to do it over and over again, to take what we want from the Scripture and put aside what we don't want, to try to find justification from God's Word for our own desires, and then turn around and say, I did it for God. I did it for God. God doesn't honor that kind of thing. According to Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, God was not pleased with the life of Jehu and says he's going to avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. God is not honored when we pretend the zeal for God to enhance our own selves and obey part of God's word and overlook other parts to suit ourselves. God's power will be upon our lives and upon our church when our motives are pure. When we do what we do for God, for the glory of Jesus Christ, truly and sincerely, without guile and hypocrisy. May God help us to be pure, to see in the life of this Old Testament king a lesson that we cannot escape, and search our own hearts and ask God to reveal to us those areas we have not even been able to see in our own lives, those blind areas of hypocrisy, where we've been trying to get somebody else to obey the Word of God because it's to our advantage, and we're overlooking great portions of it ourselves. May God help us to be honest. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a searching lesson from the life of this man. We pray that the searchlight of the Word may expose our own hearts. God, I pray that you'll show me anything in my life which smacks of the sin of Jehu, any kind of a driving spirit that will drive people away from Jesus Christ. God, help us all to honestly search our hearts tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.